Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to see that things are progressing around us with this COVID that's happening around us for the last year and a half, and things seem to be progressing here. Some places is regressing. Who knows where this will lead, but we have the assurance that Jesus is with us through all of these things. This morning I'll be reading from John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. John chapter 4, 43 to 54. Jesus heals the official's son. Now, a while ago I spoke on Jesus healing the Roman's centurion's son. And now this is the nobleman's son, so the official's son. Let's see what we have to hear about this miracle. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Okay, he was down by the Sea of Galilee, and the area of Galilee is to the west, toward the Mediterranean. That whole area is all Galilee. So he was heading that way. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. And I'd just like to digress a bit right there. And what did he do in Jerusalem at the Passover? And if we look at earlier on in John, it says here in chapter 2, verse 12, that's the section where Jesus cleared the temple. Remember, he went in there and he drove out the money changers and turned over the table, their tables. And he exclaimed, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And in verse 23, it says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw his miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name." So that's what he was doing there. So going back a little bit, they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," replied Jesus, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son had got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. And this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Jesus returns to the site of his first public miracle, which was turning the water into wine at the wedding feast. And he's going to perform a second public miracle. In between these two miracles that are recorded, there was one that was not so public. It was more internal than external. And it was one of the greatest miracles, saving the soul of the bad Samaritan woman. And many of the Samaritans came to believe in Jesus because of the testimony of that woman. Now, this official worked directly for the king. He was a man of prominence and means and position. Let me give you a little background here. Herod Antipas, who was the Roman puppet king of the Romans, he was also known as the king, some called him. They called him King Herod, although he wasn't really a king. He was later the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And the governor at that time was Pontius Pilate. He is the official who presided over the trial of Jesus and later ordered his crucifixion. So this nobleman was an officer somewhere in the court directly below one of these men. We're not told which one, but that's what he was. And this nobleman seeks out the Lord and begged him to work a miracle for his sick son. And Jesus says, go back home, all is fine now. Now back home was quite a ways. Capernaum and Cana were about 20 miles apart. George took a quick trip this morning from just outside on that 26 highway. He picked up somebody and gave him a ride into Winnipeg, and that's why he's late. And he did that 20 miles in probably about half an hour. But this official, it would take about a day. It's mountainous territory. If he went really hard, he could do it in a day. I guess if your son was dying, you could probably do it in a day. So that's how far he had come to see Jesus. How far do we go to see Jesus? And Jesus said, go back home, it's all fine now. And the nobleman didn't question or doubt it, but instantly believed without seeing. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not yet seen, but believe. And in Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And while walking home, this nobleman is met with his own servants, whom he had left with his son to care for him. Most of us would have seen them and assumed they were coming to tell us the bad news, that the child had finally died. But he knew better, and seeing probably the smiles on their faces, he knew what they were about to say. Indeed, they had come to tell him that his son had recovered. What I find really fascinating is what the nobleman asked him. What time did he get better? It was the exact moment that Jesus had spoken the word. And this is how faith is supposed to work. If a man has a problem, he brings that problem to Jesus. Jesus makes a promise to the man. Man takes Jesus at his word, and Jesus follows through. This is how faith is supposed to work. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the humble trust in the promises of God. This is a story that is a beautiful illustration of salvation. In this gospel, John selected seven of the many miracles that Jesus to tell and share with us. And he had a specific reason for choosing those seven recorded in John. It was so that people would believe in Jesus. And God led the disciple John in the writing of this gospel. And he wanted this miracle recorded for us to read and for us to learn about. As we saw at the Passover, Jesus did many miracles. Everywhere he went, he did miracles. But John only recorded seven, and this is one of them, so it must be an important one for us to learn from. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it reads, and many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Each of these seven miracles is an illustration of salvation. Like water to wine, the water of the word turns into the wine of salvation. And in this second miracle, the emphasis is on faith, because salvation comes through faith, not by works. Now, good works can result from salvation, but they are not the cause of salvation. They are the fruit, not the root. The root is faith. And look at the contrast between Jesus' first and his second miracle, from water to wine and the healing of the official's son. The first one had power over nature, the second power over disease. The first was a time of joy, a wedding, a celebration. The second was a time of sorrow. His son was going to die. The first was to bring pleasure to the people there. The second, to relieve suffering. The first was a power over time, and the second was power over space. It was a distant miracle. He wasn't there. Jesus turns water into wine all the time when he provides for our needs. I know that we're going through a physical drought here in Western Canada, and many prayers are being lifted up, and that's a good thing. But are we praying as well for spiritual relief? A spiritual lifting up. God hears our prayers and will provide what is best for us because Jesus is the Good Shepherd. That comparison list that I just gave reminds us that we need Jesus in all seasons of our life, not just the good times or bad times, or in times of joy and struggle. We need him in times of drought, and even more so maybe in times of plenty, when things are going well and when things are falling apart. This makes me think of a song that we have in our hymnal that is called I Need Thee Every Hour, which is found on page 578, which we will sing after the benediction. And it was written by Annie S. Hawks in 1872. And the refrain was written by Robert Lowry. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is in vain. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour, most holy one. O make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. And there's a refrain, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. When I looked up the story behind the hymn, I found out that when this hymn was first published, there was a Bible verse underneath that listed it, a title, John 15, verse 5, which reads, without me, you can do nothing. And when you read those stanzas, you see that each of those first four stanzas of this hymn dwells on the different facets of our dependence on God. Our need for his peace, our inability to resist temptation on our own, our need to find the true meaning in life, our desire to see God's promises fulfilled, and the fifth stanza is an intense plea for God's presence. So this nobleman had all the power, but he can do nothing, and he seeks out Jesus. He had great sorrow. His beloved son is at the point of death, and death is no respecter of age. When you are young, you think that old age and death is so far away. They think that death only happens to the elderly, but death can happen any time, no matter what the age. We have no promise for tomorrow. So don't put off salvation till then. There was a girl who wanted to know more about salvation. She was almost ready in agreeing to it when she backed up and said, I'm going to go through with it, but not right now. There's some things I want to do first. I have plans, and then I'll take care of it. The pastor said, just promise me that you'll wait at least a year before you follow through and get saved. She said, I can't promise that. Something could happen. I could die in that period of time. Well, he said, 6 months then. No, I don't know what I'll be doing 6 months from now. Okay, how about 1 month? Who knows where I'll be a month ahead of time? I might very well want to be saved before a month goes by. I'll keep you posted. He followed up. Okay, I'm flexible. I'm going to Bethania next Sunday and Lindenwoods the Sunday after, so just don't ask for anything before that. She said, listen, I don't know what you're doing or what my schedule will be, but I can't promise you. And then it hit her. She realized that salvation couldn't be put into a schedule and that she didn't even have the hope and promise of even another tomorrow. Death is no respecter of age. The death rate here on earth is still one death for every person. although some try to put it off as long as they can. This passage also reminds us that Jesus can take the point of death and turn it into a point of life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." This means that Jesus tasted death so we could have eternal life. He took the point of death and turned that very point into a point of life. If a person dies lost, they move from physical death to death. Physical death leads to spiritual death, and the second death is hell. We read this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The lost person's body dies, and the soul is separated from the body. But then the soul is also separated from God. It's sad enough to experience physical death, but all the more tragic to experience spiritual death. But those saved by the blood of the Lamb go from death to life. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" At the point of death, I will move into life like I've never experienced before. Alice gave me a book entitled "The 1 Year Book of Christian History." She gave it to me a long time ago. I'm just getting through it now. It has a section for every day of the year. And D.L. Moody says in there, "Someday you will read that I am dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, in a body that cannot touch. Death and sin cannot taint." We have all seen on the news stories of people who died after contracting COVID-19. We are told that many thought that it couldn't happen to them. And the end of our lives can happen quickly, and how often happens when we least expect it. We can take every precaution, obey every speed limit and traffic signal, take care of our bodies, eat the right food, even go to church, but death can still take you. And if you haven't decided yet to follow Jesus, I ask, why not do it now? If you don't believe, then why are you here? Make the move to everlasting life. Actually, it was the son's condition that brought the father to Jesus. The father was in authority and good social standing, and yet he had a major crisis in his life. With all the authority that he had, with all the power that he had, with all the connections and influence that he had, he found that they were all useless to him. Problems are no respecter of class or of income. Because you have money doesn't mean you don't have problems. You often have more problems. Maybe this was the first problem this man had ever had that his money and position could not solve. And you can't force people to change. You cannot pay people to change. They have to want to change. Our government often thinks that they can throw more and more money at something and it will affect the outcome. And it does. But unless people want to change, it will never happen. Money can buy insurance, but not security. Money can buy entertainment, but not happiness. Medicine, but not health. A house, but not a home. A bed, but not a good night's sleep. Companionship, but not friendship. A grave plot, but not eternal life. Money can buy you a crucifix, but it cannot buy you a savior. This man had a great savior. This man had great sorrow, and he took it to the great savior. He had faith and believed without seeing. His faith was simple and childlike, and that's all right. It wasn't mature yet, But he was just starting out on his faith. He had a crisis faith. And I can't imagine a worse condition for a parent than to have the child on the point of death. And no doubt he had drained all his options from medical science at that time. He was out of hope until he heard that Jesus was working miracles and he was regarded as the Messiah. Crisis often brings people to Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with that when it's genuine. Of course, it's sad when people seek out God to solve a crisis, and then when God solves the crisis, they leave the church and turn their backs on God. They wanted the problem solved, but they didn't want the everlasting relationship with the solver. They wanted comfort, but not commitment. Verse 49 says, the man thought Jesus had to be present to heal his son, but God is not bound by distance. Don't tell Jesus how you want him to answer your prayer. His plan of action is often better than anything we can come up with. We don't want to limit him by putting him into a box of our own design. God is not bound by distance. He is as close as your need. The official grew a confident faith. Verse 50 reads, "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. That's faith. Jesus said it, and the man believed it. He was confident in this news. He was so confident he didn't even hurry home. He delayed till the next day. It says the next day he met his servants on the road. He believed without seeing. This reminds me of the faith of Peter in Acts. He was on death row about to be executed, and he went to sleep. It was because he had the promise of God that he was going to spare him. And it was a deep sleep because the angel had to kick him in the side to wake him up. He must have been a very deep sleeper. And I can relate to that because my wife says I snore, and though I've never heard it. But I also know what it's like to be kicked in the side. So at least I have some things in common with Peter. In verse 53, we read that he had a confirmed faith. Do you think that this man ever doubted Christ for the rest of his life? Is there any way you could talk this guy out of his faith after the healing of his son? Could you convince him that Christ was not God? One of our greatest joys is seeing people's faith being confirmed through definite, specific answers to prayer. I see it all the time here in this church. Bring on the philosophical arguments, scientific objections, and none of it means anything to me because I've seen way too much. I've seen way too much evidence. God is too real for me to ever deny it. Now, will we believe without seeing? And at the end of verse 53, it says, he had a contagious faith because his whole house believed. His wife, his kids, his servants, etc. They all saw the work of God. They heard the nobleman's testimony, and they believed as well. This is why the ministerial here at Schoenfelder want you to share your faith. Faith and doubt are both contagious. Hang out with people full of gloom, despair, and agony on me, and it will bring you down. But be around people of faith, and you will be lifted up. That's why so many of us are here today. Now, with restrictions are gone, we want to be together. We want to hear about God's love for us and how we can be lifted up. Look at yourself, and doubts will increase. Look at God and read his word, and doubts will cease. So I urge you to study the word of God and accept his salvation now, because tomorrow may never come. Shall we stand? Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to perform these miracles that we read about, to give us his testimony about being the Son of God. We thank you for the miracles that you performed back then and you continue to perform today. We thank you for that greatest of all miracles, the miracle of salvation, that can turn a sinful heart into a heart wanting to be more like thee every day. I ask you to give us spiritual strength as we go about our days. Give us a testimony that during those days we can represent you wherever we go and whatever we do. Lord, give us the power and strength that comes from you, regardless of distance, regardless of where we're at or what we're doing, that we have access to you and all these things. I pray that you'll be with those who have not yet accepted you, who have not yet made a decision to follow you, that you would be a light to them, that you would knock on their doors and that they would open. I ask you to be with our ministerial, our church council, all those people who are working in our church, Sunday school. Lift them up, Lord. Give them strength in all those positions and give them guidance that comes through your word and through your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.